If you're turning your Bibles to Psalm chapter 4, we have worked our way all the way to chapter 4 in the book of Psalms. I think there are a lot more chapters. One of my desires is to help you see the connection of these chapters as well as understanding the independent message of each of the chapters. So as we look at this, let's just kind of take a running start and be reminded of how the book opens up. Psalm chapter 1, if I were just to summarize that particular chapter, I would say that God is telling you that you could be happy. The way that you're happy is you stop listening to the world and you listen to God. If you're listening to the world, you're not going to be happy. If you listen to the wrong people and going with the wrong people, you're just not going to be. The reason we say happy is the word blessed. Are blessed, blessed are those, actually means happy are those. And it makes reference to a happiness that comes out of course, the blessing of God. And the book of Proverbs says it's the blessings of God that make rich. He adds no sorrow to it. So we know that his blessings, of course, are blessings with absolutely no downside to them, unlike the world's blessings. But chapter 1 is really telling us if you want the blessings of God, if you want blessings that last and that are really productive in your life, if you want blessings that will change your life, then you've got to stop listening to the world. And you've got to meditate on God's word. When? Day and night. You'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water, brings forth its fruit in its season. Whatever you do will prosper. So chapter 1 is establishing that. Chapter 2 then begins to convey to us that the world is very hostile towards God. Now, this is a strange phenomenon when you consider that God only wants to give you good stuff. Why would the world be hostile towards that? Why would the world be hostile towards a Savior? It just doesn't make any sense, does it? Why would the world hate good news? Scripture says that the world has taken their stand against God's anointed, more specifically against his Messiah. And they have hostile intent. There's malevolent attitudes and a nefarious activity that's coming in, and it's wanting to undermine this wonderful, wonderful plan for you. So the world is against you, and the world is against the Holy One. But that particular chapter, chapter 2, will end this way. But you'll be okay if you'll take refuge in him. If you read with me at the end of chapter 2, it reads this way in verse 12. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So where does the blessing come from? Well, we know if we listen to him and we don't listen to the world, but the fact of the matter is the world is very powerful and very influential. And we're going to get knocked off. So we have an escape plan. Run to Jesus. That's the escape plan. And if you run to him and take refuge in him, you'll be okay. So it should be no surprise as we come to chapter 3 that David writes this particular psalm at a time in which he was probably at his lowest, as we talked about. He's running from his son Absalom. His son Absalom is trying to murder him, murder his own dad, kill his own dad. And David is probably at his lowest that he's ever been in his whole life. We talked about David's life and the problems and the issues of his life and the failings of his life. And David is clearly not a perfect individual. What distinguishes David is not his perfection, but what distinguishes David is his willingness to come and ask forgiveness and come to God for help. This is what makes him different than Saul. Saul, in many respects, was probably a more moral man than David, and yet perceived as a very wicked king because of the fact that he would not admit that he was wrong, and he would not submit to God. He would not humble himself. He was afraid of looking bad in front of men, and this is what distinguishes David. So as you come into chapter 3, we see David coming before God, and he realizes that people are telling him. And the world doesn't want you to be happy. The world doesn't want you to be right with God. Find your happiness in him. And probably one of the reasons why is if you find your happiness in God and not in the world, then they're out of business. Because fear sells. And if they can keep you on edge and needing them, then of course they can keep you where they want you. But in this particular passage, David begins to deal with the fact of, I would say chapter 3 is dealing with guilt of past and the realization that he's actually caused a lot of these problems that are now coming upon him. And now the problems are overwhelming. I mean, it's like his adversaries are multiplying. I mean, his own son is trying to kill him, and now he has an army against him. On top of that, you have Shimei that is cursing him and probably has 1,000. We know later on, it actually lists he has 1,000 men with him. So, of course, David ultimately comes to the point in this particular psalm where he goes, even if there were 10,000, if God is with me, I'm okay. But his conclusion in this particular psalm is that he's got to find solace in the fact that God is a shield. And as we talked about that last week, what it's really saying is that as we, when you think about a shield, you're not thinking about something that does anything but fundamentally two things, and that is cover and protect. And it's one of the reasons why he makes reference to God as a shield. Because shields don't knife you and they don't cut your head off. And even though clearly God could come with clear justice and wipe David out by virtue of the things that he had done, he says that's not who God is. God is one who covers and he is a shield. He is one who protects. And he promised me, if I would run to him, isn't that how chapter 2 ends? If I would run to him, he would shield me. So in this interesting chapter, he comes to the conclusion, no matter what I've done, if I just run to him, I'm okay. Now, this doesn't give you license to do wrong. And I think a lot of people perceive that, you know, well, Pastor, because you're saying that, that says, and you know, Paul has to deal with that in the book of Romans, what shall we sin that grace may abound? But the point is that you're not saved on the basis of righteousness which you have done, but you're actually saved on the basis of his merciful loving kindness. And this is the fundamental point of chapter 3. If in fact you run to him, you can be saved. Now there clearly is repentance when you run to him, because what you're saying is, I don't want to go to these things anymore, and my hope doesn't want to be in these. But David realizes in chapter 3, and that's why this chapter is where it is, that if you run to him, he is faithful, he will rescue you. And it's an interesting way in which he lays it out, because, you know, at first you can see that he makes this resolve, I'm just going to be quiet, I'm not going to do anything, I'm just going to stop doing something. And he says, and God was gracious and he heard me and he lifted me up. And it's an interesting passage. And then ultimately in verse 7, you can see the boldness. Arise, O Lord, save me. Thou hast smitten my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I mean, God is the one that saves. And he ultimately is my salvation. A wonderful, wonderful way to start off. So the world is against you. Chapter 1, don't listen to him. You're not going to be happy if you do. You'll be happy if you think about what God is telling you and do what he tells you to do. But we know that the world is against you. The world is against his Holy One. The world is against his desire to make you happy. I can tell you this, that if you fail and fall flat on your face, you run to the Savior, he will save you. You would say at that juncture, how do I know? Chapter 3. See, chapter 3 says, well, this is how you know, because David did it. And David did it at a time where he was, once again, probably in his worst state, not only emotionally, but spiritually. And God rescued him in this state. So as you come to chapter 4, what we now progress in is another kind of concern of David, a crying out as he asks the Lord to relieve him of distress. He's feeling pressed down. But it's very different in the context. If you look at chapter 3, it's really guilt-driven. If you look at chapter 4, it's really righteous-driven. And what I mean by that is that what he's looking for in chapter 3 and what he's seeking is the mercy and the loving kindness and the compassion of God, his shielding and his protection. He realizes that he has no merit himself to come before God. So In chapter 3, he comes with a sense of guilt. And what's interesting, if you look, there's a phrase that is said in chapter 3 in verse 2, many are saying. You see that phrase? He's going to use that same phrase in chapter 4 in verse 6, many are saying. Now, once again, if you go back to chapter 1, and look at the very beginning of chapter 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Let's put it another way. Blessed is the man who doesn't listen to what people are saying. Because everybody has their perspective. So as you look in chapter 3, many are saying, he's not going to deliver you. Well, in chapter 3, the context, why wouldn't God deliver him? Well, either they're saying that he's not able, but more specifically, they seem to be saying he doesn't want to. Well, let's put it another way. You don't deserve it. See, many are saying there's no salvation and deliverance for your soul. Yahshua is actually the text that phrase that he uses. There is no Yahshua for you. There is no Savior. There's no Jesus for you. Would be another way of actually transliterating it into the Greek. So what is he saying? He's saying, you've messed up your life so bad, he's not going to save you. And so you come to the end of chapter 3 and you go, he did. I mean, we're all shocked. He did. So now you come to chapter 4, and what you're dealing with is that in this particular setting, David feels zealous for God. Now, if you understand what's happened up to this point, you can understand why this particular psalm is at this place. And that is this, that when you and I have been forgiven, what always follows true forgiveness? Zeal. Zeal for God. It always follows. Let me give you an example. If you keep your finger here and let me have you turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. Paul talks about those that had been made sorrowful because they were actually dealing with a particular sin in their life, and long story short, Paul had to call them on the carpet on that particular sin. The church took a stand against them. There was great sorrow that came about it, but that sorrow produced a repentance. And if you look within the passage, he says this in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians in verse 9. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of what? Repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to what? Salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11, what is the result? That's the key point. The result of true repentance is always that you feel zealous for God. In other words, you become very bold. Probably some of us remember the first time, that time, that moment that we received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we were probably telling everybody. Some of us are probably more obnoxious than others, much like Paul, where they had to finally sneak him out, and then there finally was peace in Jerusalem. But the point is that you're feeling very zealous for God. Why is that? Because he has done great things. And you've been forgiven. And you've got to tell everybody. And so it says in verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. you feel like you're going out and telling the world, why aren't you asking Jesus into your heart? You know, and of course, they're looking at you like you're crazy. So, That's what true repentance produces. Chapter 4 is therefore following the fact that God rescued him. And it really is coming out of a sense of a heart of gratitude of being rescued. So if you've truly been rescued by God, you're going, I got to tell somebody. But in that zealousness, you also tend to get very upset when somebody might say something like, oh yeah, I've heard that Jesus stuff before. You go, what? Like saying your mom wears army boots or something. So it's like fighting words. So you know, this is drawing line there. And this is what he's talking about in chapter 4. So what we see in chapter 4 is an indignation, and we would call it righteous indignation. Now, for those of us who continue to walk in that sense of God's grace and forgiveness, this is one of the greatest battles that you and I have to fight with. Just coming out of the book of Jonah, we could actually call it the Jonah syndrome. But there's a sense of the wicked, and they're doing something against our Lord and Savior, and we don't like it. And I would say, good for you. I'm with you. I oftentimes have conversation with Connie about the fact that I find myself fighting with anger almost every day over things that are just inappropriate against God. You know, I don't think that you should go around getting offended because somebody says something bad about you or doesn't do something nice to you, or, you know. Because, look, Corinthians says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So if you're getting offended, you're just immature. But if, in fact, you're upset because of what they're doing to the name of our Lord and Savior, and against what he stands for, it's with good reason. And you see that picture, of course, with Jesus in the temple. And not only once, but twice, turns over the tables. And what we see is as the disciples saw, zeal for his father's house consumed him. And what it's talking about there with zeal is literally turning red. And you can see that there was anger and indignation over that, because they were taking advantage, and not only taking advantage of people in the place in which they should have been. He said, this is supposed to be a place in which you're praying for the poor. You're taking their money. See, and so it's understandable that he's upset. This particular chapter is about being upset over the right things, but it's also going to tell us how to handle it. So it's a great passage. Now, I just want to say this at the very beginning of chapter 4, and that is that it starts off for the choir director on stringed instrument, a psalm of David. If you see that underneath the kind of, that's actually, once again, a part of the text itself. So that means that it is what? Inspired by God. So that means that it has a purpose in it. There's actually probably just two main Hebrew words. We have a lot of English words in this that are being used in this, what seems to be a sentence to us. And it's just basically netzach negini. So netzach negini is actually the only two words that are used. The netzach is making reference to the choir director. But this is a very interesting word, because it's not just saying it's some choir director. The best way to describe the director is he's a director of light. So the word itself, netzach, means that you're directing light. That's an interesting way to describe it. And the word that he uses for stringed instruments is, and the reason why they'll often use this as an introduction of a particular psalm is when they make reference to string instrument, it's an instrument that you pluck. And oftentimes when you talk about somebody's heart, strings, what are some words there that are used? Okay, so what he's talking about is plucking or striking a chord. And what he's saying is that the purpose of this director is to strike a chord and bring some light in your life, and that's the purpose of this particular psalm. So we're going to see that as we go. He starts off by crying unto God and asking him to answer him, and he feels clearly far more emboldened than he did in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is, I'm not sure he's hearing me, because I don't think I'm worthy. But in chapter 4, I know he's hearing me because he doesn't like this either. So you can see a boldness in it. And he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. That's a great phrase in the Hebrew. Probably would be translated, God that does righteousness for me. Does the right thing for me would probably be a best way to say it. Thou hast relieved me from my adversaries, actually from my distress. You've actually put me in a wide open space in which the opposite of that distress means that you're squeezed into a little short little place. Kind of a backed into a wall, I guess, or you feel like the walls are closing in on you. Well, the term for relieved is in open space. So it's an interesting contrast. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So it's righteous driven, the text is. He's seeking relief, and he's seeking really rest. And we're going to see him get there. But verse 2 starts off in which we can see what's irritating him. And what's irritating him is that that which is honorable is being questioned. Now, the tendency is to read this in such a way that it seems like David's being offended by the fact that his honor is being questioned. But that's not what he's talking about at all. What he's talking about is that which he understands himself to be very honorable. Let's put it another way. In chapter 3, he's just been rescued, right? God has rescued him out of his own merit? No. Because he's merciful. Because he's a shield, and he was a shield to him. God made a promise. If you run to me, I'll take care of you. I will shelter you. And he ran to him, and he did shelter him. How are you feeling about somebody like that? Very strongly. You're feeling very strongly about it. So when he uses the word honor, what he's dealing with is that which he deems is very worthy and very important to him. And who is that? God. Right. So, O sons of men, how long will my honor or that which I esteem highly and perceive as, with copious splendor would probably be the way, meaning reference to copious, meaning tremendous amount of splendor. How long will my honor become a reproach? In other words, that which I perceive as extremely valuable, how long will you perceive as worthless? How long will you do that? It's upsetting to talk to people about someone you love and them laugh about it. It's upsetting. It's upsetting to try to tell them how much you really love God and how uninterested they are. That's upsetting. And this is what he's saying. He goes, why would they do that? I mean, you almost feel like a foreigner sometimes, in some cases, in your own households, because you're sharing with people that you were hoping would care and love the same things that you care and love for, but the conversation not only goes awry, but it goes into sarcasm and tearing down of the very thing that you love the most. So he then turns and he goes, and how long will you, it's an interesting long for, the term love in the text seems to convey that instead of longing for that which is honorable and glorious and full of splendor, they're longing for that which is what, according to the passage? Worthless. Yeah. Empty. Be another way of putting it. And they aim at deception, at lies. Deception is almost always in the Old Testament makes reference to an idol. And what it means, of course, is that anything that man makes, anything, repeat it again, anything that man makes is an idol. If he puts his trust in it, it becomes an idol. So I don't care what it is. So he says, how long will you perceive that which man makes as something that could actually rescue you. That's just a lie. It's deceptive. You know, the world says, buy this and we'll guarantee this for life. Call 2 years later, out of business. Yeah. Maybe it was the life of their business, I don't know. But the point is that all these are lies. The psalmist will say, I set in my alarm at the time when I needed men the most. All men are liars. You can't depend on them. Oh, I'll be there if you need me. They can't be. They can't guarantee circumstances and situations. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? And then he ends with this particular phrase, and this is a great phrase in the text in verse 2. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. Do you see that? That's a palah is the word for set apart, which is a very different word than most of the time when we see the phrase set apart, because most of the time we see the word set apart, it seems to make reference to holiness. But that's not palah. Palah is a word that makes a distinction that basically says this, that you and I are made wonderfully different. There's a realization that the psalmist comes into understanding, and that is this, that those that are God's people, and he uses the phrase the godly man, and the reason he uses that particular phrase is it makes reference to somebody that loves God, wants to please him, and they're drawn to him. And what it's talking about, of course, is that they have a godly person is a person has a strong, ardent desire for God. You know, like how most people have a strong, ardent desire for a new car or house or jewelry or things like this. You know, they just get really excited. Watch people, or just watch a game show where, you know, they can win like $1 million. Watch them get excited. And it's amazing how people can, you know, same people that you might watch at church on a given Sunday falling asleep, and then you're watching them on a game show and they're jumping around, you go, where did they get all that energy? I don't know where all that energy came from. So strong, ardent desire for godliness is actually the passage. And what he's saying is, God has made us wonderfully different. There's no way to describe it. Because you're talking to somebody and you're going, God has done great things. You can't imagine what I just read in Scripture today. And they're going, what? Huh? You said there was a sale in Walmart? You're going, no, that's not what I was talking about. So they don't seem to make the connection. And you go, man, I feel like I'm from a different planet. And the psalmist goes, this is the wonderful thing. He's made me strangely different than everybody else. That explains everything. I'm seeing things from a whole different light and a whole different angle. And he's done it so that I would be identified as his. It's the identifying trademark of those that are children of God, is that they have an ardent desire for him. So he says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. That's our mark. Now, what do I do with my upset? Well, this is an interesting text. I was talking to Connie about it before I came to church today. I think it was about 3 o'clock today. We were sitting down talking about it. I said, because I'm always looking for scripture that backs up my lifestyle. Aren't you? So this particular phrase actually says, be mad. And I'm going, yes, I've been looking for this verse. But it actually is an imperative. Be mad. God is saying you should be mad about this. And you know, if you weren't mad that God's name was slandered, there'd be something wrong with you. I mean, somebody spits on my wife, I'm going to be mad. If I'm not mad, there's something wrong with me. Either I'm just a total wimp, or I don't care. If you care about something, you're going to be upset that they're mistreated. Here again, I mean, I've seen people extremely upset with the fact that their car gets dented. I see very few people very upset over the fact that God's name was used inappropriately. Now there's something wrong with that. So he actually says in the passage, be disturbed. Be moved to anger. And the word is, you ever been so mad you were shaking? Okay, that's the word. Be so mad you're shaking. Shaken mad. But, what's the next phrase? Don't sin. Don't sin. Now, once again, just to clarify the word sin in the text, and the Old Testament as well, in the New Testament, same basically mean, which is missing the mark, or getting off the path. Stay on the path. Okay. Because you can be righteous in your anger, but it's very easy for that anger to get you off the path. Before long, you find yourself investing in your anger rather than investing in the kingdom. So he says, you should be angry, but don't get off the path. We're here to save people. We're not here to kill them. And as much as you want to wring their necks, you've got to step back and you go, okay, why are we here? And how do we fight this evil? Because you want to fight it. You don't want to acquiesce to it. You want to fight to it, right? So tremble and yet do not sin. Watch the next phrase. Meditate in your heart. Now, the word that he used for meditate in this passage is has a connotation of actually commanding yourself to back off. So you're kind of making a promise, and God is asking you to make a promise. Okay, you're upset. What's the promise that you're going to make? Don't do anything. Step away from the gun rack. So you're backing away. See. So meditate in your heart upon your bed. Why does it have you in your bed?
Before you even get up?
Yeah, you're not going anywhere. You're staying there. See? So the whole picture of lying down is that you're laying down your anger. You're resting. Make a promise to God. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to do anything yet. And what's the next command?
Still.
Be still. Now, the word that he uses in the Hebrew for this, daman, makes reference to you're in awe of God. And it's like you're in the presence of God and you're astonished and amazed at his strength and his power. And what he's saying is, be amazed at his strength and power. Just stop and look at how strong he is. Is there anybody greater than him? You go, no, there's nobody greater than him. Is there anything he can't do? No, there's nothing he can't do. Is he not the God of love? Yes, he's the God of love. Will he allow the wicked to go unpunished? No, he will not be unjust. Stand amazed. Step back. Don't do anything. Think about how great he is. This immediately freezes all of us. If you do it right, it'll immediately freeze you. You got to make that promise, I'm not going to do anything. And then you got to think about him. Then the next phrase is in verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. You see that? And it actually uses the word sacrifice, which is a word which means to sacrifice. I mean, it's like a blood sacrifice. And the picture is very clear that someone's going to have to die here. And the focus is that you're dying. You're dying to what you want to do. Paul will say, "I die daily." It's an interesting phrase that he uses in that. But the sacrifice is a sense of longing to hear from God and causing himself to give up what he would perhaps do in his own work or his own pursuits, kind of slaughtering of sorts. So offer the sacrifice, watch this, of doing what is right. When you're upset, you're not thinking about doing what's right. You're thinking about getting even. Or you're thinking about anything that will relieve you of your anger. And most of the time, it's very vindictive and usually not a pretty picture. But he says, what you're going to do is you're going to die to yourself. You're going to say, I'm not going to do what I would normally do. And what I'm going to do is do what's right. Now, immediately, most of our thoughts go, well, how do we know what's right? And God goes, I'm going to tell you. Isn't it good to know that he's actually going to tell us? What's the right thing to do? Trust in, look at the next phrase. What does it say? Trust, he actually tells you what the right thing to do is. Now, once again, the emphasis of this particular word, batak, trust, is, the best way to describe it is, it literally means feel safe in the Lord. Feel like he's got it. Believe him that he's got it. Feel secure in the fact that he's got it. Now, here again, let me just say, initially you're saying he doesn't got it. That's why I got to go get it. But God goes, stop. Kill that one. Say with me, he's got it. See, that's what it's telling you to do. He's got it. Verse 6. Many are saying, isn't it just like the world to come in the back door? Right. Many are saying, is nothing good going to come out of this. Right? I mean, show me how this is going to turn into good. Come on. Are you doing nothing? You know, in this particular case, you have not only cynics that are coming at you, but you have people that are, I think, desperately looking for something good to come out of this. But they're going, how can this happen? I can't perceive anything. And of course, ultimately, what they're perceiving as good is that, you know, they're going to win the lottery. Or, I mean, the man's definition of good goes through a whole plethora of many times bad desires. But their point is that we would like some relief, but we don't believe it's going to come from this. Now, what does Psalm 1 say? Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Okay. Trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Now, this next phrase is great. Because he turns to God and he goes, lift up the light of your countenance. Let it shine in us. God has called us, according to Scripture, to be light in the world. Ephesians chapter 5 will say, you once were darkness. Now you are light. It actually says, you are light. That's pretty wild, isn't it? That the light of of Christ, the light of God's face, countenance is the face of God, can shine through me. The prayer has changed. It has gone from, I'm going to give it to him, to I'm going to give it to him. And they're going to begin to display hope to these people. And in some cases, they're cynics. In some cases, it's the very people that were making fun of them before. But you know what we're going to do? We're going to shine. And the brightness is going to be so bright that they're going to have to say, you know what? There's something to this. There's something to this light. So that God is calling upon you and I to take a very distressful situation and turn it into an opportunity to let them see what righteousness looks like. Which means that you and I have to come back with not hostility, but with what? Right? With good, with bringing hope, or the countenance of, and as Corinthians says, if you were to look in the face of God, if the veil is lifted, who are you looking in the face of? Jesus. So what does Jesus look like? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. Now watch what happens, verse 6. What has he done? He's changed me from mad to glad. In 4.2 seconds. Almost a record. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. I like the fact that it's something that's not necessarily showy, but it is something clearly real. And, Christians were never meant to just put on a happy face, but we were meant to be genuinely happy. And if you feel like you have to stress it to get it, then it's not real. But I can tell you this, if God puts it in you, the world can't take it away. And I believe that God rewards those who will turn to him and say, you got this? And he goes, I got it. And they go, I'm done with it. I believe God rewards them. And you know what he rewards you with? Gladness. Gladness. Which, you know, kind of beckons us to ask the question, why aren't we glad? What's also interesting is the way he puts it, because he says, more than when grain and new wine abound. You know the reason why he puts that in there? Because that's what makes most people happy. Is success, money, things, prosperity. He goes, you know what? The gladness that he gives me is better than that. That's pretty neat, isn't it? And it's all because I what? Trusted in him. It's all because I let him have it. And believed him to have it. What's the ultimate result? In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For thou alone, what's the phrase? O Lord, dost make me. Remember us talking about? He makes me lie down beside. He makes me. See, he causes this to happen. He is the influence that moves me to this. And, you know, it's God that causes me to, the phrase is actually abide in a rest, which he brings me to a point of just staying there. And here again, it's a place in which if God gives you the rest, then nobody can take it away, and it's a substantial rest. It's a calmness no matter what the circumstances, situations, but if God doesn't give it to you, you're never going to be. I mean, if your rest is based on the grain and the wine, I had a friend that his father owned a vineyard in California, a very large vineyard, and he says, one year you're a multimillionaire, and the next year you could lose everything. And, you know, I kind of go back to Psalm chapter 1. You're like a tree firmly planted by the water. Whatever you do will prosper. God will just make sure you're taken care of. And you're not, your happiness and the stability of your life is not based on the circumstances of the world, because you're like a tree planted by the water. So it never changes. The refreshment's ever there. And the promise is that the Lord is the one that causes me to dwell in safety. I was thinking about this passage, and I want to just take a few minutes here to make this applicable to all of us. If you turn me to Ephesians, there's kind of both Ephesians and Thessalonians, there's interesting parallels to this. But if you look in particular at Ephesians chapter 5, we quoted one of the verses. If you drop on down to verse 8 of chapter 5. For you were formerly darkness. Remember us quoting the verse. But now you are light. In the Lord, of course. Walk as children of light. Now watch the very next verse, verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in... just the first word. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness. Agathosune. Agathosune is making reference to... one theologian made an interesting comparison of Agathosune and Christostis. The two basic words in which can be translated goodness. But this particular word that is used in this text seems to be a word that focuses more on the pursuit of righteousness, which is interesting, because Christostis makes reference to kind of a kindness feeling, but Agathosune makes reference to somebody that is pursuing what is virtuous and right. And by process of pursuing what is virtuous and right, good comes. And it's interesting, the fruit of the light consists of somebody, and let's once again define this very clearly, somebody that is very zealous about doing the right thing. Now, in the process of being very zealous about doing the right thing, you're going to get upset when the wrong thing is being done. But if it goes on, it says, and righteousness, doing the right thing, which is putting your trust in God, right? Because that's what Psalm said, right? And righteousness and... right. So truth makes reference to the fact that are you just doing this? You know how you would tell your kids, get along with your brother? Okay, how's this? Okay. This wasn't what I was looking for. What I was looking for is maybe a hug. Okay, so what you're looking for really is what? Truth or sincerity or genuineness. So the fruit of light, the evidence that Christ is real in your life is that you're doing these things because you want to. And there is a joy in submitting to your trust in God. And this is not in any way going to squelch. You know how sometimes where you hear somebody says, you can't do anything about it. And you go, okay, well, if I can't do anything about it, forget it. I don't even care anymore. And God says, no, you never stop doing that. Because the fruit of light won't let you stop caring. Apathy is not a part of the fruit of light. You never stop being zealous. But you find your peace in your trust in God. And it goes on and says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not, verse 11, participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. It's disgraceful even to speak of the things. And all things become visible when the light shines. And one of the great benefits of shining brightly is that darkness seems to go away. But if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, It uses the interesting analogy here in verse 4. And really, it's in the context of these poor people have been bombarded with lies, and of course, they're feeling very unstable at this juncture because of that. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he says, look, verse 4 of chapter 5, you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You're sons of what? Light, sons of the day. We are not of the night, darkness. He then talks about those who are of the darkness and the things that they do. And then he says this in verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith, hope and love, is really what he's going to say. Faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Verse 11, this is the conclusion. And without us getting into the whole eschatology of the text of chapter 4, as well as this chapter, his focus is, you should be encouraging one another. Now, if you look at the end of chapter 4, and verse 18, how does he end? Therefore, comfort one another. So obviously, he wants you to comfort one another. He wants you to encourage one another. And it says, therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are also doing. Verse 12, for we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, what he's saying is almost verbatim what is being said in Psalm. And that is this, that you need, in order to defeat the evil that you're dealing with, you need to point out what is light. You need to point the light. Many are asking, show us good. And the psalmist goes, show them. Show them the face of your countenance in us. We're going to show them good. But you have to point to good, and then you have to, what's the phrase? Lift up the light, right? Matthew would say, don't hide it under a bushel, lift it up. So there's basically two stages, and that is to distinguish what light is, which is pretty easy with is Christ. It's the one shining brightly. That's who he is. And then the second thing that you're supposed to do is what? Lift it up. Lift up the light of your countenance in us. Lift it up. And what he's saying in the passage is, if you look in verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, see that? That's basically know or to recognize or to point it out. Point out what? Those who diligently labor, those who toil in the ministry is what it's talking about. And those who have charge of you in the Lord who give instruction. Watch the next phrase. That you esteem them, that would be a lifting up. You found light. What are they doing? They're serving like Christ. You found the light. What do? You lift it up. So you esteem very highly in what? Love. Affectionately. Affectionately. Because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. He goes on. Seek, if you look in verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good, agathos, that which is beneficial. And we'll actually focus on the quality of that ministry that is really advantageous to help that person. Think that which is good for one another. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Everything give thanks. You're lifting it up. Reason I bring this up and reason I tie it into some of the New Testament passages is this, is that with both Josh and Michelle and the ministry that they've been carrying on with her folks and the family, on many occasions you have to deal with family that really doesn't appreciate your faith. Oftentimes it's aggressively against it. I was talking to my daughter before she left, and I said, you know, there are very few things that really anger me anymore, but I feel like I'm always battling this sense of, that's just plain wrong. I mean, almost every single day. So you have to keep, you know, pulling yourself back. And I believe what Scripture's saying is that instead of focusing on the darkness, we have to keep pulling ourselves back to the light. What are we trying to accomplish here? And I'm going to keep you just a little bit over. And I'm not asking a lot of people to share. But what I'm asking you to do is I'm asking you to share, just by way of encouragement tonight, about Joshua and Michelle and how they've ministered to you. And I'm just going to ask you to do two things. And here again, I'm not asking a lot of people to share, and we'll cut it off pretty fast. But just be very succinct, but be encouraging that you might build up the light. And what I'm asking you to do is I'm asking you to identify the quality of the light. Many are asking, who will show us good? I see the light of Christ. I can say, there's good. Look at good. There it is. And one of the things that I've really appreciated about Josh is he's very uncompromising about the gospel. And here he was in a family situation, and people were wanting to grab at things. And he says, you know what? He said, let me tell you what happened in Jay's life. And he just gathered them around, and he started sharing them about the gospel. And that takes some boldness, especially when you're dealing with family members. And I've always appreciated about that, Josh. He's just very uncompromising about the truth. And I'll tell you what I've always appreciated about Michelle is that she seems to be graceful when people are ungraceful. And it's amazing to me how she can do that. But she graciously and lovingly ministers to people. And I've never known her to expect anything in return. Never known her to expect anything in return. I've identified light. And when I identify light, I'm not as mad. Because I get my focus off the darkness and onto something wonderful. And, you know, light shines a lot brighter in darkness. And I get to enjoy it more. But let me do the second thing. And the second thing is this. The Scripture says that I esteem them highly in love, or that I lift up the light of His countenance. And what it's saying within the passage is you lift them up in affection. And, you know, I just got to tell you, too, that I just really love you guys. And I just can't begin to tell you how much I appreciate you and how much you mean to me. And I know that sometimes, you know, we, you know, talk with each other and, you know, days go by and you don't even say anything like that. But, I mean, I don't love you like a son. I love you as a son. And I just really appreciate you guys.
Dad. Many times I accidentally go, Dad. And I'll catch myself. But over the past year, I stopped catching myself.
Yeah, don't catch yourself.
I just let it go. Even earlier when I was talking to you, I was getting to go, Dad, I got to tell you something. You know, and then I've grown Jeremiah and I.
Amen.
Amen. He's a brother. I love him as a brother. And the dad I never had.
Amen.
The brother I never had.
Amen. So hoping to suck some anger out of you tonight. And hopefully, let's look at light. Anyone else want to share? Yes.
I told my husband that I think if Johnny and Daniel are okay when they come in my class, I'll be okay. And then I won't cry. And they were like stellar. And then I, you know, started talking about the rapture and how those who have gone asleep before us, and I started thinking about you, and there came the flood, and you know, all my poor little kids, I'm like, sorry, you know, and I had to explain to them, but I feel very, very deeply for my family, for you guys. And I constantly tell the kids in my class, there is just nobody I would rather be with when we get together than our church family. You know, there's just really nobody I'd rather be with. And I love that, Josh, you have such a fervor for the Lord. Mm-hmm. And anyone who meets you within the first 5 minutes is going to know that. And then, Michelle, you seriously have such a sweet spirit. I think that I have a big voice, but whenever I talk with you or I hear you talking to someone else, I hear you gently speaking to them or praying with them, and I really, really appreciate that about you. And I know that y'all birth your children, but I do call them my kids because they're in my Sunday school class, but I could not be more blessed than to have y'all as part of my family. Mm.
Don, you were going to say something.
Well, Josh is pastor of evangelism, and I remember when he first became saved, that's all he wanted to do was tell people about the gospel, mm-hmm. even if it was in Walmart. Mm-hmm.
You know, especially in Walmart.
So, you know, he's telling me when I came in this evening that he met with some of the family members, and he sat them around and he went through the gospel with them. And that's truly what he does.
That's what he does.
He has that desire to share the gospel.
Yeah.
And Michelle, she always looks for the good in everything.
Yeah. That's great. Great. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
Well, I, you know, I love you, Josh.
I love you too, Mr. Green.
And I love your zeal for the Lord, your authenticity. I love the way that you kind of go about it with reckless abandon. You know, it's because you just see the love in your heart, and it's like, I gotta tell everybody, you know. And I so appreciate it because I'm not that way at all. And you and I have had an opportunity to grow through different things together as we have become a part of this body,
brothers.
And I really appreciate the way you sincerely address every opportunity to grow closer to the Lord. Your recognition that it is truly Him that grounds us all. And again, your desire to share that with people so that they grasp it. Just the zeal for the Lord that you have. And Michelle, I see in you such a warm, loving spirit. Not only the way that you deal with others in the body, but the wife you are to Josh. It's just a wonderful example that people can look at and say, "Now that's a godly example." What Scripture is talking about, and I know none of us are perfect, and you know we're all working through things, but we are so blessed that the Lord brought us to this body, and that He put us in touch with you, and has grown this bond between us.
The blessing really is
powerful.
It is. You know, I share oftentimes that the Lord bringing you and Hina here was not only for you, but was for my growth. And how early on the different things that I had to work through, but with us together, it was for my growth. And I remember telling Michelle, I'm so thankful, because when Greg came in and Hina came in, I was able to see my weaknesses better. And it made me deal with them and overcome them. And the Lord has brought you guys here. I really felt was a part of my growth to become a better Christian man, a more mature Christian man. And so I'm so thankful for both.
I know this Saturday you requested to do the service, and so we're all praying for you, with you. And, you know, like the song goes, it only takes a spark to get the fire going.
Yes.
but soon all those around will warm up to his glowing.
Yes.
We're warming up to you. And we want you to know that you're feeling our light as well as we feel yours. And we're with you. And we know that you're going to be going into some darkness here. But I just want you to know that we're with you and we're behind you.
You know, that's a very comforting thing, too, because when you are dealing with the things of the world and unbelievers, mm-hmm. you know, you realize they're unbelievers, it makes you appreciate the body of Christ more. Mm-hmm. And you just love them more. And as Miss Diane was saying, as you're around those different times, I told Michelle, it really helps you embrace First Thessalonians.
Mm.
There is an anticipation of both of them.
Amen.
And it makes you long. So, for instance, think of Jay where he is. He's standing face to face with Christ. I said, it makes us want to look forward to that day that I see him face to face. But until that day comes, strengthen me to keep this race going, to be just like him.
Amen.
To keep challenging myself, to keep surrendering we prayed before we came tonight. I said, let's take all these issues and just give them to God right now.
Mm-hmm.
And let's get focused back on the good. Like you're talking about tonight. And he focuses you right back. You give all those things you can't control to him. And you say, we're just going to keep serving you, Lord. We're going to keep serving you, keep washing feet, even to those that hate us. And we're going to honor you.
Amen.
And you're going to strengthen us for this work. So just so thankful for all of you guys, too. Because y'all encourage us to keep going. Every time you guys are growing, it encourages me to keep going.
Father, thank you for this time together, and Lord, thank you for taking us out of anger and telling us, as this wonderful passage is literally quoted in Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And we don't have to stay there, for we know that the light will somehow rid us of the darkness. And so, Lord, we're going to focus on the light. We're going to move our hearts there. We're going to build up the body. We're going to lift up your countenance, and we're going to say, see, there is good. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.